No, no, I'm just, whoa, I wasn't ready for that.
What was your vision for this, for the high school class? Are you just looking for venue to host in your teaching class, or would you like the venue to come up with the topic?
And we left that up to the people who are doing it, so, because some people won't feel comfortable teaching it or conducting.
I didn't know if you already had a plan.
No, I do not have a plan for the next one, because Rob was, he was going to take it if he came to his place. So if you want to just go ahead and figure out something, that's fine. And I think Matt and Rachel said that they were trying to come to the next one. They couldn't come to the one that was our house. They had to cancel out. So if you want them to still show up, that's good. Yeah. And Mason and Taryn came to the one at our place. Because he was wanting to get a feel for it, because they're wanting to host it. So I don't know if they will want to come back somewhere again or not, but...
Thank you.
All right, everybody will turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be picking up there again this evening. 1 John chapter 2. Give everybody just a moment to get settled. And after we do, Rick, would you mind leading us in a prayer to start? Thank you. All right. Actually, we want to start with verse 16 for just a moment because of a question that was raised at the end of class last time, and then we're going to move into that next section where it talks about in verse 16 that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the question was asked, the idea of sometimes we want to make sure that we are working hard and that we're ambitious and trying to provide for ourselves, trying to make sure that we're setting ourselves up decently in a financial situation in life. And so how do I know if that's love of the world? When he tells us don't love the world because there's all these lusts that are in the world but they're not from the Father. So how do you make that decision? How are you supposed to decide, do I love the world the way that God is saying that I shouldn't, or am I not guilty of that? Yeah, and so, you know, Jesus asked, if you didn't hear that, Jesus asked the rich young ruler, told him when he said, what do I lack? What do I need to do? And he said, just sell all your stuff, and follow me. And he couldn't do that. So in that man's mind, whether he understood or not, that picture was clear to the rest of us and to Jesus that he had more desire to keep the things of the world than he did to follow Jesus. And so for him, it's clarified. Do we have to sell everything we have to make that decision? I mean, how can we know, Rob? All right, so how can we decide that we can't walk away from something? How do you make that decision? How do you make sure you don't love the things of the world, the mindset of the world? I mean, certain things are easy. Certain things that the world has, we don't even pursue at all. Certain of those things are just, we would consider them wrong and evil to begin with, and so we're not pursuing them at all. But certain things aren't inherently wrong, but doesn't mean that we might not pursue them. Let's go back to Seth, and then I'll come back to you, Rob. Are you not married? No, I'm kidding.
Well, hopefully it makes sense, but I guess in the context of if we're working a specific job, maybe professionally and financially rewarding because interfering with our ability to be effective Christian or effective father, mother, whatever the situation may be, maybe it's not fun for the job, and maybe not fun for the
job. All right, good point. And I think that's a very valid help when we're looking at those things. How is it interfering with the life that I am living for God right now? Not being asked necessarily to give up everything, but how does it interfere? Is it taking my time that should be dedicated toward other things? Is it taking my money that should be dedicated toward other things? What has become the primary focus? Rob?
I think in terms of the concept that
Yeah, good point. I mean, how honest are we when we do that self-search? When I'm examining, how much does it mean to me? We've talked about before, Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline, who was a Quaker, they have that whole chapter in there on simplicity. And they make it a point to just get rid of things that mean something to them, just to prove that it does. And I'm not saying that's what God says. You know what, go home and find the thing that means the most to you and get rid of it to prove to yourself. But there are things that we can at least examine and look at. Our time, our money, our effort, what is it being dedicated? Because normally what's most important to you will get the most attention in some fashion. Would you agree with that? Your time, your money, and the other things. And so there is no easy answer to that. How do you know if that is? Because God certainly doesn't say we can't provide for our family. God doesn't say, you know, what you can't go to school for additional education because that's what you want to do. And because of that, you're able to provide for your family differently than maybe somebody else is able even to provide things of that nature. He doesn't say that you can't invest your money, make money. But what do you do? What's the whole drive of your life? And nobody can really answer that probably effectively for you except you. And I think that's what God would have us to do. He would have us do that self-search and try to really understand what's the most important thing to me. Is it God and his ways, or is it the things that this world has to offer? Ken? Yeah, good point. How do we make that decision? So again, each person's going to have to make that decision because nobody knows your motivation except you, really. And so you have to judge that yourself. Why am I doing any of the things that I am doing? We can know, I think, individually what our true love is and what our true pursuits in life are if we want to be honest with ourselves about that. All right, let's go ahead and pick up in starting in verse 18 here in a minute because, everybody likes a good mystery and something that creates the thrill of excitement. And this section of Scripture right here has created movies and books and all kinds of thoughts that are associated with this, most of which are so fanciful that they miss the point, I think, entirely. But, all you have to do is mention the Antichrist, and all kinds of things are conjured up in people's minds. Starting at verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, and the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." All right, so this section includes one of those four statements that John makes in here as to why he's writing. And this is deals with this whole section and really a lot of the entire letter. But he says he's writing these things specifically for what reason? What did he say in this section? What's that? Because they know the truth. He says, you know the truth. And he's writing because somebody's trying to do what? Even though they know the truth. Yeah, he says, somebody's trying to teach falsely. He says, I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And so the concern that he has for those that he's writing to is that they're being taught things or being deceived by others in regards to some things. So as we get into this section, and he starts, let me just start with this first part because I think this is important. One of the reasons that this creates a major issue is that there are a lot who feel that he's teaching regarding the imminent end right here. Children, we know that this is the last hour. But it's important to recognize that it may say the last hour. In your version, it may not. It may just say last hour. But the Greek, the article the is not there in the Greek. It just says last hour. It's not saying it is the last hour, as if he's identifying just one specific short period of time here. But he is saying it's last hour. What might we say instead of that today? The times have come. Because he's warning them about some things. And so it's not going, Jesus, we know that Jesus didn't come at this point, did he? If he did, then something strange going on here, isn't it? So he didn't come and take we haven't had the end of the world and all the judgment and everything else. The end of days, sometimes it talks about that we're in that last time frame. We're in that, like the last days. But even if you think in terms of last hour, it's almost as if it's the idea of just last chance to take action, to do something. It's last. We might even say, look, it's getting last minute. You better decide. You better make a decision. It doesn't mean that you've only got a minute left, but it does carry the idea of that things are very quickly happening, kind of a last chance act. They need to make sure that they have things right. And I think he's just letting them know time is absolutely of the essence. They need to make some decisions to do some things. And they need to do that because, he says, what has happened? There's deceivers out there. I mean, think about when the church first started. That you very quickly had Judaizing teachers come in and start teaching some things. But there wasn't a lot of false doctrine when the church first started because the church had just started. And so it's not until you start having people bring those foreign ideas in. It didn't take long. And that kind of false teaching has been there ever since. But it's almost as if he is just saying to them, you really do need to prepare yourself. You're going to have to deal with this. It's going to be coming from inside just like it comes from outside, the same way that we looked at this morning when Paul had told the Ephesians, this is going to creep in from the inside and it's going to deceive a lot of people and take a lot of people away. You better be prepared for that. We are at that time where these kinds of things are going to happen, where you're going to see the evil coming in. And he says, so because of that, how does he describe it? He says, we know that it's the last hour. He says, we know that we're at that time frame. He says, because we've heard Antichrist is coming. And so, Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? John's the only writer in the New Testament that uses that term, and he uses it five times. So he's the only one that uses that. He uses it twice here in this one verse, where he says in chapter 2, verse 18, Antichrist is coming, and then he says, many Antichrists have come. Uses it again in verse 22. He is Antichrist who denies. Also in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And in the second John, he uses it again when he talks about a deceiver and an Antichrist. And so what happens is, what do people do with that? Why does that create such the problem that it does? Yeah, absolutely. And I'm going to put a couple quotes up in a minute. They're kind of interesting. But the people have a tendency to make that to refer to one individual, somebody who's supposed to appear at the end of time. or at the end time, some actual person normally associated in a religious and political, either both or either or situation, who are going to lead people astray before Christ comes. It's kind of interesting because there aren't lots of things that you'll find premillennialist and amillennialist in agreement on, but there are a number of each. More premillennialists, but there are a lot of amillennialists who don't believe that there's going to actually be a thousand-year reign, literally, even as we would not, or I would not, I assume probably such is the case for most or all of us here, that we don't believe there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of that kingdom on earth. But there are a lot of people that are amillennialists who also believe that there will be, before Jesus comes, even though it won't be a literal year, a thousand-year reign, there will be one individual that will come on the scene who's going to be incredibly destructive at leading people away. Yeah, Seth? No, I understand the question completely, and I would agree with you. If you're thinking in terms of looking at society as a whole, I think the people that take the position that he's going to show up are not the people of the world. And so they just think right now, even though our amoral society and immoral society, it leads some Christians and causes some Christians to fall. They believe this is going to be some kind of deceiving spirit of a magnitude much greater than that, that will take many Christians who seem to be much more solidly grounded now. If the Antichrist were to come into the world now, they would think he's going to cause many of them to fall away as well. So I think they just would believe that it's going to be much more widespread as far as how many people you see leaving Christ to go the way of the world. So right now, and I think most everybody, especially that we would think of, we see people who do leave the Lord and go into the world. But we don't see that in mass numbers, and I believe they would believe that the Antichrist, you're going to see that in mass numbers, people bolting away from Christ. Yeah, I think absolutely. If you didn't hear that, Ben is saying that it's a better story. When you're talking about the attraction to the people of the world and listening to it and the mindset that we have, it clearly has much more entertainment value as far as being able to draw in and to write books and to make movies and things of that nature when you make it. I mean, I didn't even try to look up, but I'm guessing there are just incredible numbers of movies that have been made about how this Antichrist is going to come about. Sometimes it ends up being the devil fathering a child through somebody that's here on earth. There have been multiple that have followed that line and gone other directions as well, because you've got this one super villain that is going to somehow come in. Some people relate him to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to go through and read all that just for the sake of time tonight. That's a study all on its own. I don't think it's talking about the same thing in Thessalonians as it is in this particular passage. And as Ben's already pointed out, I think we're going to see in a minute, we've said bunches of times, you want to properly understand Scripture, what kind of things are necessary first? What's the first thing you need to do when you're looking at it? What's that? Yeah, you have to read it and look at the context and look at what is said. It's helpful. It'd be like stopping the parable of the sower after Jesus told it and said, there's no way to figure this out. And it's like, hey, just read a little farther. He will tell you what it means. You know, John's going to do that for us. He says, just read the context. John's going to help us to understand what it is that he's talking about. And yet, because of the thrill and the excitement that's associated with it, that's why you get so many things that center around the Battle of Armageddon and the number 666 and the Antichrist and movies and books that just focus on those things because they sell, probably. I mean, that's got to be a big portion of it. You can promote something like that much more than you can if you just talk about it the way that John does here. Some picture with this dramatic image that is the end of the world holocaust, that you're going to see all kinds of things happen. There's going to be fire and mass destruction, the devil himself taking political control. This is one person's definition, even says, taking political control of the world through the United Nations. I'm not sure anybody could take control of the world through the United Nations, but they have a lot of fanciful ideas about that, speculations about who the Antichrist is. Who have you heard previously that somebody is identified as the Antichrist? Anybody individually? Yes, Cheryl? The Pope? Billy Graham? President, was one you heard or suggested or what? What is it? No. President Obama? This is funny. Virtually every sitting president in the 20th century and from that point forward has been identified as the Antichrist by some group. So you've got all these presidents. The latest was Saddam Hussein, or one of the most recent was Saddam Hussein. Prior to that, for a long time, I listened to TV preachers who clearly thought that it had been Hitler. You know, he was identified as being. Now, was he Antichrist? Oh, absolutely. By John's definition, many of these people, not all of them, I wouldn't guess, but many of these people have clearly been Antichrist as John defines it here. Here's what a couple of people have said. Barry Gritters, in a book called The Antichrist from 2000, said, Scripture teaches Antichrist to be a political, religious individual yet to come in the future as of this writing, that was in 2000, who is opposed to God and God's Christ and God's church. Now, what should he follow that up with? You ever think about that? I read a statement like that. He starts it with Scripture teaches that is yet to come. Yeah, give me a scripture then, please. That would be helpful to me. If Scripture teaches, show me where the Scripture teaches that he is yet to come and that he will be a religious individual. Yes, yeah, that's what that he should include that too, in addition to all the ones that John mentioned. This one's a little bit smaller type, but hopefully you can see that up there. It says, the appearing, this is by Arthur W. Pink in The Antichrist a year before. The appearing of the Antichrist is a most appalling and momentous subject, and in the past, many well-meaning writers have deprived this impending event of much of its terror and meaning by confusing some of the Antichrists that have already appeared at various intervals on the stage of human history with that mysterious being who will tower high above all the sons of Belial, being no less than Satan's counterfeit and deposer of the Christ of God, who is infinitely exalted above all the sons of God. It promotes the interest of Satan, to keep the world in ignorance of the coming of the Superman, and there can be no doubt that he is the one who's responsible for the general neglect in the study of the subject, and the author, too, of the conflicting testimony which is being given out by those who speak and write concerning it. That's convoluted. So this guy says, look, not only is this superhuman coming at some point, he's coming to take control, but he's actually the reason that you don't understand all of this already. He's the one that's confusing the whole issue so that the writers who are writing about him have the wrong information. And then Jerry Falwell said that the Antichrist is already in the world today. He's a male Jew. He will soon reveal himself and claim to be the Christ, leading many astray and opposing the faithful. So, if he's a male Jew, I can't remember what year Falwell said this specifically, but we're not going to have to go too long into the future before we certainly understand whether that one is true, whether or not somebody steps into that role based on that. So look at the things that he says, because John is going to help us to understand the nature of this, is he not? He's going to say in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist," again, missing, he didn't say again, I'm stopping for a second. He doesn't use, the article is not used there either. John's not making reference to a specific individual. He's saying Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us, or not all, not of us. So what does that passage say? What does that help you with in any way when you're looking at the subject? All right, these people came out of this group, which creates its own confusion for some, does it not? There are those that teach that this statement is one of those passages that shows you that you cannot lose your salvation. That all these guys did is prove they weren't really there to begin with. That's what they're saying this passage says. That they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. If they'd really been of us, they wouldn't have left. That's a totally different subject, but I think that's not at all what John is saying. And there are other passages that would certainly help us understand that you can walk away from God if that's what you choose. But he's saying all they did was make manifest their heart. They had been there. They had been a part of the group. They got led away by somebody. They led others away as well. Ben? Yeah, good point. Ben says these are people that have known the Christ and now are denying it. So you have to understand what their basis is. People that had an association, which is why God says in other places, once they have tasted of his wonderful gifts and the excellence that he gives, that's why he says, and then they leave. That's why, you remember, Peter describes that as a dog returning to its vomit, a pig returning to wallow in the mire. He says, you think you're getting those people back? He says, I'm telling you that their last state is worse than their first, because they've been there and they still walked away from it. He says, very tough to get that back again. Deb? Absolutely. Very, very definitive that it is not a single person. He says, Antichrist is coming. He says, and actually, he says, there are many antichrists that are already here. And he's going to define that even better for us as we get a little bit along. Which is interesting, because in our language, we don't approach that prefix and compound word with any the same way with anything except Christ, probably, to take the view and the way that people take the view of that. Anything else you see in this passage? Because he continues to help define it. Mark? And then Cheryl. Yeah, I think absolutely, no question. I'm accidentally hitting the button while you were talking there. No question. And I can tell you, first thing that would happen for me, so if I'm reading a version, and that's why I read multiple versions when I'm doing study. We've talked about that before. Having multiple versions in front of you is a huge help, because you are going to see some things differently. And so if I read one version, it says the Antichrist, and I read another version, and it only says Antichrist, first thought that goes through my mind is the thee there, is it not there? So is there any way to find that out? Well, sure there is. Like we've talked about before, there are tools so you can see in an interlinear exactly what is there and what's not there. Though it doesn't structure like ours, it's difficult to read, you can see the Greek the way that it's laid out. And so you can look at an interlinear and it will tell you, that if the translators put the in, some versions will italicize all the words that are not in the manuscripts, but some do not. So it does help to have other versions. And it always helps, I would tell you, if you're comparing. NIV provides some good reading. The NLT, a very good reading version of the Bible. They are less literal than some other versions. So sometimes it's good to make sure you're comparing it to an ESV or a New American Standard, something that is more literal. Or if you want to go completely literal, or as literal as you can, get a Young's Literal Translation. It'll definitely give you any additional words. Let me go to Cheryl and then back to Seth. Which is kind of interesting based on what we said in regards to this morning with 1 Timothy, isn't it? He's saying, you know what, there's a lot of myths out there. There's a lot that can be said and a lot that can be pretty convincing. Anybody ever drink a Monster drink? Go look sometime for the conspiracy theories associated with Monster drinks. And the whole M that is the first letter on the can on those. It's incredible what somebody will come up with and then write and compose incredible theories associated with things based on something they think they found by counting letters in names and different. It's just incredible what people can do, and that's what they've done obviously with this. Was there another hand or not? Yeah, Seth. Well, I think he's writing to different groups. He says there are already people that have stood up against Christ and the whole idea of Gnosticism. But as he's writing to this group, it may not be things that they had experienced before, these Christians. The same way that Christianity, you know, kind of does this and spreads globally from its inception, so would every other teaching. It has to start somewhere, and it has a tendency to spread the same way. And he said, so they're already there. He said, I'm not telling you this is about to happen and it has never happened before. There are already people that take this stand. That's why he's writing this letter, obviously. There are people that are taking this stand, because he is going to get more specific on this in a minute. In verse 22, when he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, we've talked about the whole idea of Gnosticism. That's why he's writing this. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus could not be the Christ. He could either be Jesus in the flesh or he could be the Christ, but he can't be both. And they're saying, so there are people that are denying that. That's how he started the whole letter off, wasn't it? John is saying, we're telling you he is. We saw him, we touched him, we held him, we walked with him, we heard him, we were there. He is, and he says, but there are people that are denying that, and they're having to deal with that. And so he's writing to combat that idea. He says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So he's making a point, because obviously some people were claiming what, based on that statement? That they still have a relationship with God. They have that relationship with the Father. They're just denying that Jesus was ever the Christ, the way that they're saying. And John is saying, you can't have one without the other. If you're going to deny the Son, you don't have the Father. If you deny the Father, you don't have the Son. He says, if you accept the Son, then you can have the Father. He says, you cannot separate those two the way they were doing. But because of their belief in the evil nature of flesh, they had to make a separation. And so they've got the body of Jesus separated over here and denying that that could be the Christ. And instead, the Christ was only that spiritual form. So he's saying, but you know, when we say that, I remember Robert Turner writing an article. Robert Turner used to be right up here in Burnet for years, maybe in my opinion, probably was the most gifted writer that our brethren have produced, at least in modern times, because he had a gift. He could write an article that would fit on the piece of paper this big, and you got done, you thought, man, that said a lot. That was good. He had a gift for writing. But he says he remembers having a conversation with somebody one time because they were different terminology used for different churches. And he said somebody called him and was considering worshiping with him. He says, and the guy asked him, said, you know, are you an auntie? And he said, I am, and so are you. The guy said, I am not. He goes, oh, yeah, you are. He says, all of us are auntie. He says, you're auntie something. He says, that word doesn't mean anything by itself. Well, brethren used to use that to refer to each other, which was not a very definitive word to help with. But aren't we all anti-something? And yet, you know, if you say that, put anti in front of somebody, something else, we don't conjure up all the ideas. But he's saying that's all this is. He says anti-Christ just means what? Against Christ. It's just anti-Christ. That's all he's saying. And so there could be loads and loads of people. He's not concerned. They're obviously in our world. There are millions of people that are anti-Christ, but they've never claimed to be a part of Christ. He's more concerned that you're going to be dealing with those, because those people aren't going to have as big an influence on me as if somebody in our group starts teaching something totally different and perverse and starts trying to pull people away. That's always been more destructive to God's people, hasn't it? And he says, so when they come from inside of you, that's what he was warning them about in Ephesus. He said, I'm just telling you, when they come from inside of you, it has way more ability to pull people away. And so these antichrists, he says, had been there with them, no longer with them. They had come out of that. But it automatically gives them more influence because they already have a relationship with people at some level. And so he's saying that's who these antichrists are. He goes on to say, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that sounds like an absolutely all-inclusive statement, doesn't it? Is it possible to confess that Jesus came in the flesh and not be from God? Sure. I mean, even demons spoke to him that way, did they not? He's not saying that in this context, in this discussion, he's saying that's the only ones that can be in this classification is from God, really, is the ones who would confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so he's saying, really, the issue is if you deny that he's come in the flesh, you cannot be from God. That message does not come from God. And that's why he says, and every spirit that does not confess is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and now is already in the world. He said, they're coming and they're already here. Those who deny that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And then in 2 John 1:7, he says very similarly, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver. Now, that's stated singular. Is that only one person? He says, many deceivers. And he says, and anyone who does this is the deceiver. Not separate from all the rest in the sense that you are the main one. It's just saying that you are a deceiver. And so this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. He says, that's who we're dealing with, those that do. So we see three things, I think, that are clear that you have to deal with in this passage. One, Antichrist is defined as anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. If you don't accept that, then you are anti-Christ. If you want to put a hyphen in there, even though it's not written that way for them, and that would help you, then that would be fine too. He's not talking about a specific individual, just saying you're anti-Christ. Second, antichrists appear to actively teach against Christ. These are not people who just don't believe something. These are people who are active in their midst and who are teaching things that are false about Christ, which is trying to and causing some to be led away. And then there were also many antichrists in the world when John wrote the book. There were already a lot in existence. That's what he says. There are already many antichrists here, people speaking against Christ. So all of those things directly teach against the concept that we're waiting for this Holocaust to come and this one individual who's going to just lay bare Christianity, and everything is going to be different. That just doesn't fit the picture, though there's a lot of things that are said about that. And so the Greek word is that our English word Antichrist comes from. It is a pretty simple compound word. What do you think two words it's composed of? In our English, anti and Christ. It's the same. The words that we have, and it's the I didn't put the Greek words up there because that doesn't really help you, but it's the same thing. It's the Greek word for anti, the Greek word for Christ. That's all we have. It's just saying that this is somebody that is an antichrist. So the more important question for anybody that would be reading the letter, us included, but them for sure, as they're reading this, what they need to be thinking is, where are they in this picture? Are you antichrist? You know, that would be something they would certainly have to answer. Where did they stand? Where were they? As these teachings were coming in, where did they fall along that line? So do you actively teach or believe that Jesus Christ never walked the earth? He was a mythological feature. Anybody that read that or believed that, he's saying that they're in that antichrist group. So we've got millions that believe Jesus is a mythological figure. Do we not? The Christ is a mythological. Some who believe that he was a man, but don't believe any more than that. Do you teach or believe that there was a man named Jesus, but he didn't actually raise from the dead? Do you think there's not a lot of people who deny the resurrection of Jesus? He says, well, they'd be antichrist then, wouldn't they? I mean, there are a lot of different ways to do that. You speak out against or simply believe Christianity is a false religion. He says, are you an antichrist? And then one more that, for me, is helpful, because this is where I was prior to ever coming to Christ. I don't think I ever did any of those three before I was a Christian. I wasn't actively working against Christ. I didn't actively disbelieve. I was a very, if it's possible, every time I say this now, I think, I'm not even sure that that's possible, but I was a confirmed agnostic, you know, and so I'm not sure that those terms even work well together, because it's like confirming that I don't know what I believe. That's all I'm saying. I wanted proof on one end or the other. But I think that he says, if you're a confirmed atheist or even an agnostic who's indifferent, non-religious, because I did fit that category. I wasn't actively seeking to work against Christ. But Jesus, you remember what he said in Matthew 12, verse 30? He says, if you're what? If you're not for me, you're against me. Those are only two choices you have. So they had to deal with that. And so at the end of that chapter then, just real quickly, and I planned this perfectly since we have so little time left. At the end of that chapter, he gets into the anointing that they have. What is the anointing that they have? Because he says, and before that, though, verse 25 is so key to the things that he's saying in here as well. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Once more, the incredible encouragement in there to say, God has made this incredible promise to you about eternal life. And he says, I'm writing these things to you because there are those who are trying to deceive you. They're trying to lead you away. Stay on guard. Would that be good advice for anybody today? Man, I mean, how strongly is this world trying to lead us away? That God is saying, I'm telling you, keep your guard up. Pay attention. Understand what's happening, because they are what sometimes things don't appear to be actively seeking to go against God, but they are. They're subtle a lot of ways, but he says they're trying to lead us away. But he says, as for you, you have the anointing. He says, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. So what kind of anointing could they have that nobody would need to teach them? They already know. Yeah, Rob? Yeah, absolutely. We don't have the same anointing they do necessarily. I think he's talking about even the gifts of the Spirit that others would have had besides the apostles themselves. The apostles had those gifts of the Spirit, but they also passed on those gifts of the Spirit to others, and some of those were knowledge and discernment and things that they needed to have so that they didn't have to be taught. Somebody had to have the understanding to teach others, and people were given those gifts. And they had those gifts, and he said, so you don't have to have somebody teach you because the Spirit of God is teaching you. Our anointing is not the same, but just like Rob says, Do we have an anointing that allows us to know what is true and what is not? Yeah, it's not miraculous in the same way, but we have the Word of God. That we can know exactly what is and what is not. And he says so. But even if they had the anointing, his advice to them was what? You want to keep a relationship with God, what do you need to do? Even if you have the anointing, you have to abide in him. He says you still have to abide in him. And John says that in other places as well. In the Gospel of John, he talks about abiding in God and God abiding in us. He says you still have to live in him. And that's why he finishes out in verse 29 and says, you know that he is righteous. And so the only way that you can be righteous is to do what? Does he say? Is to practice it. You have to live it, don't you? And that allows you to know that you're a child of God. He says, there's that test again. Not only what you believe, and he's going to get started in chapter 3, getting back into the love again, but he's going to say what you believe, what you do, and how you love tells you whether or not you're born of God. All right, good comments. Appreciate that. Lord willing, we will pick up on chapter 3 when we begin next time.